Beloved, our scripture reading is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. Now hear the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Beloved, we've been talking a lot about who we are, an understanding of where we stand. But also, it is so important that as we have our identity in Jesus Christ, we must know what to do. Well, here we are in the Gospel of John. And we left off last week where Jesus said to the disciples, "Peace be with you." And we noted that the disciples were behind locked doors and they were afraid. And rightfully so, as we pointed out, the Jews masterminded the murder of Jesus Christ. From a human standpoint, it was the Jews that was orchestrating the events, manipulating the Roman government to have Jesus Christ crucified. You know, it's natural that the disciples would think, if they could do this to the Lord, what are they going to do to his followers? As we talked about last week, sometimes we see things from a human perspective and we lose sight of who God is. And God has to remind us. And praise the Lord that he comes to us. So what does a frightened soul that is scared need? It needs peace. And he was meeting them right where they are, giving them just what they need, knowing that he will not lose one. As D.A. Carson said, though a common word, shalom was also an embracing term used to denote an unqualified well-being that would characterize the people of God once the eschatological kingdom had dawned. Jesus' shalom on the Easter evening was the complement of "it is finished" on the cross, for the peace of reconciliation and the life from God is now imparted. Not surprisingly, it is included along with grace in the greeting of every epistle of Paul in the New Testament. This peace. And when God is also in... Well, let me stop and say this again more clearly. These men are scared. They're broken. And Jesus is coming to them and he's restoring them and he's building them up to send them on their job or their calling, what they must do. Beloved, sometimes when we go through the funk, we must understand that God requires us to keep on going. But before we can keep on going, sometimes he has to minister to our heart. Sometimes he has to meet us where we are. The disciples needed to understand, to remind them that they are a redeemed sinner, now a child of God. They are at peace with God. They are no longer an enmity of God. They are sin before the cross had caused a separation. But Jesus died on that cross, accomplishing their redemption. They have peace. I am no longer an enemy of God due to my sin. I'm at peace with God. And He has given me peace that passes all understanding. I have been reconciled and I know where I stand. You know, He was reassuring them, showing them His hands and His side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Remember, when He says, "Peace be with you," well, you can say it in a paraphrase or in modern vernacular, He's really saying, we're okay. We're good. These men were frightened, and Jesus comes and it says, "Peace be with you." He's building them up. He's reassuring them because they have work to do. You know, one of the things that the Lord has done in my life is to make me realize that it's not about me. And sometimes when we're in a funk, we want God to lift us up. We want God to carry us. We want God to coddle us. But beloved, He builds us up. He strengthens us so that we can work for Him, so that we can bring glory to Him. That comfort and assurance is to lead the disciples to action. John chapter 20, verse 21 says, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Peace be with you.'" And then He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is where we get what we must do, what each and every Christian must do. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Well, we need to define, what is that? What does that sending, what does He want us to do? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. You know, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." There are those that believe that we are we are to duplicate every exact portion of Christ's ministry. Well, obviously, we don't duplicate the cross. We can't. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's only of Jesus Christ. It's His accomplished work alone. Well, then, what do we duplicate? There are those that believe that we duplicate the signs and wonders and miracles. "So send I you" to them means that we must duplicate the very ministry of Jesus Christ. After all, He went to the poor. He went to the needy. But He also healed the lame, gave sight to the blind. You know, realistically, I just want to throw it out to you that if we really are to duplicate the ministry of God, then why aren't we raising the dead? I don't think we can. And I don't think that I'm just being facetious, but I really don't think that that is the ministry that Jesus has called us to. Let's just step back just a little bit. I believe that those signs and wonders were to authenticate the messenger. When Jesus healed the blind, when He raised Lazarus from the dead, when He did His healings, and when He cleansed the lepers, it was for the sole purpose of authenticating that He was the Christ. He was the true Messiah. And so He did the signs and wonders and the works of the Messiah. And You don't need the signs and wonders anymore because Jesus no longer needs to be authenticated. He has proven himself. He is all that he claims to be. We don't need signs and wonders. We have the surety of the word. Again, we don't raise the dead. And I think if you get lost in the signs and wonders, that you really lose sight of what Jesus' primary mission was all about. What was his real mission? As the Father sent me, I believe his primary mission was to accomplish redemption. But in a broader aspect, it was to redeem a people. It was to redeem a people. To save a people from their sin. And on the cross, he purchased their salvation. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, "Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the last times for the sake of you." He inaugurated the new covenant so that he could be our God and we his people, the law written on our hearts, because we need to be changed. Without that new covenant, we would not desire God. We were slaves of sin. We were defiled by sin and we needed forgiveness. We needed cleansing from that defilement and the new covenant. As described in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw with a true heart and full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We are redeemed. What was the mission, the primary mission, as the Father has sent me? It is to redeem a people. Remember, the mission was to redeem, to save sinners. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." I remember that we look and we begin to understand that God has a desire to redeem a people. And beloved, we live in a day and age in which we see people against people and sin just abounding. What does man need? He needs redemption. He needs salvation. The Samaritans, well, let me read to you earlier, John chapter 4, verses 33 through 35. "So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields white for harvest.'" Now, we said this in the context of the Samaritan woman. The woman at the well, the woman that was a castaway, she was cast out from the Jews because they were Samaritans, and they remembered the atrocities that happened to them when they were taken captive by the Assyrians. The Assyrians were ruthless. They went into the land of Israel and they took the people from Israel and put them into their land and put their people back into the land of Israel. And the Jews never forgot it. And they looked at the Samaritans like they were defiled and they had a hatred and an anger towards them. Oh, beloved, racism goes far beyond color. And it's been happening since biblical times. And it is a sin problem, not a color problem. And because it is a sin problem, because man's heart is desperately wicked, and who can understand it? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And He came to save sinners from every walk of life, from every creed, from every stance, from every area. And He showed that by going to the woman at the well, whom the Jews believed the Samaritans are not worthy of salvation. They would have in their customs to go around the land of Samaria so they wouldn't have to interact with the people. And Jesus purposely goes there and offers living water and offers salvation to a woman who had many men in her life, who was even cast away from her own people, coming at a time when nobody else was around. To bring salvation, she heeds the very words of Jesus, and she goes back to her people. And in that context, Jesus says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest." What is He looking at? He's looking at the land of Samaria. The woman at the well bringing all these people to Jesus. And how do these people respond? Verse 39 of chapter 4 says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. And they said to the woman, 'It is no longer of what you said and what we believe, for we have heard from ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" You know, the Bible defines for us what it means to be the Savior of the world. When it says, "God so loved the world," He was talking to Nicodemus, a Jew. And He wanted Nicodemus to look outside of himself, outside of his race, outside of his people. And He reminded them, "I am the Savior of the world." To all kinds of people groups. And who does He go to? The very people they despise the most. Jesus came to save sinners. You know, when the Father sent Him, Jesus responded to the Father's commission with perfect obedience. And He said, "And He who sent me is with me. And He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." That was the very words of Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 29. "As the Father has sent me," He says, "so send I you." The mission was to redeem a people. The mission was to save a people. And He took the task with perfect obedience. And then he says, so send I you. First of all, beloved, no matter what that task is, we need to understand that it means that we should desire obedience. I personally don't understand the theology that Jesus can be your Savior and not your Lord. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. It seems to be that those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and part of that new covenant is that He writes His law upon your hearts, and that you know Him from the least of them. The change in your life is that you will want to love Him and obey Him just as Jesus did towards the Father. He loved Him and He obeyed Him. We should seek to respond to this call as Jesus responded to the Father's call with obedience. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. John 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You know, we're not Jesus. Jesus had that perfect obedience. We're still men and still women. That perfection doesn't come until we go to glory. How can we obey God? How can we live this life that God requires us to live? It's through His ministry of the Holy Spirit. By His grace and for His glory. Jesus promised the disciples on the eve of His death, but when the Helper comes, I will send Him to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father and will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You know, when we think about so send I you, what we're really talking about is that the believer's job, the believer's duty, the believer's call is to continue the work of Christ. What does that mean, to continue the work of Christ? Obviously, what it does not mean, as we alluded to early, we don't accomplish their redemption. We cannot add or complement anything to the finished work of the cross, to His death, resurrection, and ascension. We cannot duplicate the incarnation. He is God. We are not. But what it means to continue the work of Christ is to continue that very work of Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to save sinners. And this is our call. This is our job. We are called to continue the work of Christ, and we are to be used by God. We are to be used by God to proclaim that gospel to every living creature. Theologically, we see it as the general call of salvation. But also that is when God will give the effectual call to bring the elect sinner home. I want you to think about how the very heart of God is reflected in it if we continue the work of Him. Think about the parable of the lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Or the parable of the lost coin. Oh, what woman, having 10 silver coins, If she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and diligently seek until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I have lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. First of all, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are that lost coin. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were that one sheep that went out and he searched for you until he found you. The glorious thing about the doctrines of grace is to know when Jesus was on the cross, he did not see a blur of humanity. He saw you. And his mission was, I'm not going to stop looking for you until I find you. Until I bring you home. You know, the one of the illustrations that I think that gives us a better understanding is my daughter Esther. And I remember when she was real young and you know, just I think around 4 or 5 years old, she was really young, and she's always, you know, one that was, you know, loved to play and do her own thing all the time. And I remember going to a Target store. My wife and I were at Target shopping, and where's Esther? But she was just here. Where's Esther? And I remember that moment, my wife and I look at each other and we had this look in our eyes, and that look was, we're not going to stop until we find this girl. And I remember running towards the entrance because nobody was going to leave that store with my daughter. And then we had Joan, and she goes, and you hear on the loudspeaker system, looking for our little girl, and we just searched frantically for her. And we would not stop, and we will not go home until we find our little girl. Well, obviously we found her. You know where she was? In a clothing rack, having fun. And we find her, and we put our arms around her, hugging her. She's probably going, what is this? Beloved, that was you. That was me. It wasn't until God gave us eyes to see and ears to hear that we even understood that we were even lost. Sin has become so comfortable to us. It has become a comfortable way of life, and we didn't even realize we had a problem until you gave us those eyes to see and ears to hear. And now we bow down at the feet and at the cross of Jesus Christ. He found me. He saved me. And he did not stop until I am his and he is mine. That's the very heart of God. And that was the very mission of Jesus. Yes, we believe in the doctrines of grace. And yes, we do not apologize for believing in the doctrine of unconditional election, Ephesians chapter 1. But election is not salvation. Election is on to salvation. And God, in eternity past, set his love upon some wicked, defiled, wayward people, and he, for some unknown reason, says, I love that one. And that one belongs to me, and I'm going to save him. I'm going to bring him home. He chose before the foundation of the world those whom he would save. But he also determined the means in which he will bring them home. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. He chose to bring them home through the proclamation of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, that you may attain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 10, verses 2 through 10. But let me just pick it up here in verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that God has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us, of the Lord, when you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What happened? What happened to those who became believers? The gospel came to them with full conviction, in the power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. That is the work of God Himself. But what is He using? He's using the proclamation of the gospel to bring people to Himself. And He changes them. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is that mission, so send I you? It is continuing the work of Christ. Continuing the work of Jesus Christ saving sinners. And He's going to use you. He's going to use you to find that lost coin. He's going to use you to find that lost sheep. He's going to use you to have that prodigal son come home. You get to be involved in the greatest mission that you could ever imagine. I know who I am. I know where I stand. And now I know what I must do. And so here are these men behind closed doors. They're frightened. They're scared. And Jesus is building them up, but not to stand in their laurels, not to give them personal comfort, to send them out. So send I you. You know, sometimes when I and reminded of the very words of Jesus Christ, it gets me grounded. I remember a couple years back, I'm at the University of Nebraska Hospital. My daughter is fighting for her life. She's had a rare disease that has affected her heart, and she had this massive stroke. And she's literally fighting for her life, and it just goes in day after day after day after day. And I remember, so send I you. I remember God sitting there and crying out to Jesus, well, what am I to do? And the one thing that went on my heart is I needed to be serving Him. I needed to be reflecting Him. I needed to be a part of His ministry. And so I prayed, Lord, help me proclaim You. And I remember that night in the waiting room, there's this woman there weeping, and I was able to share the gospel. And I realized God was building me up. God was giving me assurance. Even in the midst of my own sorrow, even in the midst of my own trials, so I can continue His work. As you know, and praise the Lord, my daughter got a heart transplant and she still battles through many things. But the call is the same for her too. The call of God is the same for her as it is for me. And she knows that. We are called to finish, not to finish, that is not the right way. We are called to continue the work of Christ. We are called to share that gospel. Beloved, that is the greater miracles that we are called to do. That is the greater miracles, because we proclaim a gospel to a people that have never seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. They have never beheld Him face to face on this side of glory. And yet, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the gospel comes in power and full conviction and draws the sinner home. And they believe. And lives are transformed and changed. We are a part of the greatest work that you can ever imagine. You know, it said, when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Wow. So send I you is kind of easy, and we can figure that out. But what does this verse mean? Again, there are some people that have twisted "so send I you" and breathe on them and receive the Holy Spirit to this full gospel Pentecostal experience that as the Holy Spirit came upon these disciples, they were able to what? Do all these signs and wonders and heal the sick and... Well, I don't believe that's what it's saying. So what in the world does it mean? Well, let me give you some suggestions. And again, there are some that believe that it is giving of the Holy Spirit just like on the day of Pentecost. And in ways, there's like two Pentecosts. It is here giving to the disciples. For sure we know there are 10 minus Thomas. And they're receiving the Holy Spirit just as the promise fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Well, first of all, I obviously you know that I don't believe in signs and wonders. But let's just say it was the Holy Spirit for the sake of argument that Jesus Christ really was giving them the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, it was really a letdown. And it really didn't come to them in power. Well, and although it also excluded Thomas. Thomas is not with them. Boy, that must have been a bummer for him. I'm a disciple. I'm one of the original, and I missed it. And if it was the Holy Spirit, it really wasn't that successful. Why? In John chapter 20, in verse 26, says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. The disciples should have received the Holy Spirit. And how was their lives changed? Well, not by much. They're still behind closed doors, locked and scared. In John chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, some of the disciples go back to the former work before Jesus called them. Simon and Peter, Thomas and Nathanael. They're going back to fishing. And furthermore, Peter still needs some restoration. He is still hurting. Jesus has to what? Recommission him. Restore him for the 3 times he denied him. And send him and encourage him to send him on to his work. Feed my sheep. I really don't think it's the giving of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's some like John Calvin that say, well, it was a lesser bestowal of the Holy Spirit. But later at the day of Pentecost, there'll be a greater endowment. Calvin says this, chiefly, however, intended by it was to uphold the dignity of the rank of the apostle. Of the apostles, for it was reasonable that those who had been chosen from the earliest and most distinguished preachers of the gospel should possess uncommonly authority. But if Christ at the time bestowed the Spirit on the apostles by breathing, it may have been thought as superfluous to send the Holy Spirit afterwards. I reply, the Spirit was given to the apostles on this occasion in such a manner that they were sprinkled by His grace, but were not filled with full power. For it is when the Spirit appeared on them in the tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2 that they were entirely renewed. Yeah. I think you still have the same problems as mentioned before. The disciples really aren't changed. They're really not doing the work yet, but they will. I really think the best way to explain this is that it is a symbolic action pointing to the day of Pentecost. Jesus is coming to them, and they are scared. And now in these days, before His ascension, He is going back to the disciples and He's going to reassure them. He's going to prepare them and He's going to remind them of what is yet to come. You are scared. I want to point to you to the future. This is not where it ends. This is not where it ends for you. This is not all that there is. There will be one day, and you will receive the power from the Most High, and that Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will go to the ends of the earth, and you will become the men that I have ordained you to become. You know, the parallel passage here is Luke chapter 24, verse 45 through 49. And He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witness of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You know, the parallel passage of we're talking to, He's saying, stay. for that. The suggestion here is that you haven't received that power yet. It is yet to come. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, let me just pick it up here. And when he says, he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while he was with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, and you've heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes in full power. And Peter proclaims a sermon saying, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Glory to God. You see, these disciples are being built up by Jesus Christ. And Christ is reminding them that there is more to come. And he breathed on them to give them a picture, to give them hope. You will receive the Spirit. I believe this is the best way to understand this, because this way we can still hold to Acts chapter 2 with full integrity. There's some good scholars that hold to this view, D.A. Carson and John MacArthur. John MacArthur said, in other words, Christ did not, through his puff, breathe actually, a literally impart the Spirit in his fullness to them. Rather, he declared in a visible figure what would happen to them at Pentecost. So the fact that they were still waiting to receive the Holy Spirit indicates the Spirit's relationship to the believers in a new covenant era, profoundly different from his Old Testament ministry. Under the new covenant, every believer is permanently indwelt, empowered, and gifted by the Holy Spirit. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit's ministry to individual saints was not so universally personal and prominent. Jesus' actions here indicated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was about to occur, completing the transition between the two covenants. You know, in the original, it does not say he breathed on them. The original only states this, he breathed. It says that he breathed and then said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so I believe it was a symbolic action, but to bring it home to you. He breathed on them. He's reminding them that, so send I you. And one day you will be able to do all that I have commanded you to do. God always gives what he demands. And they will be filled with power and the ability, and they will do things. These men are behind closed doors. These men are frightened. And these men are scared little men, little boys. And one day they will become these grown men, lovers of Christ in the fullest, and they won't be afraid to die. Their fear will be gone. Under the reign of Nero, many believers will be killed. Remember Nero, there was a fire in Rome and it made a great devastation, and the people in Rome thought, oh, I'm thinking Nero did this. This guy is this kind of ruler. I think he set our area on fire. And so they blamed Nero, and what Nero said, no, it was the Christians. He lied. It was the Christians. And history tells us that he put the flesh of animals upon people, threw them out for sport to watch them get devoured, lighting Christians up at night. Under the reign of Domitian, the only one that isn't martyred will be exiled to the island of Patmos. These men do not have these great prosperous futures before them, but the prosperity that they have is spiritual. The riches that they have are in Christ. And they realize that they're willing to lose their life. They're willing to go through all these things because after all, Jesus Christ died for them. And now they have the glorious task of continuing His work. Glory to God. Your life matters in the sense that you will be used by God for the most glorious task, to bring His precious sinner home. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." John chapter 10. Remember in John chapter 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that it may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up. This charge I received from my Father." The glorious task is to know that Jesus has sheep from another fold. How sad it is that we live in this world, and especially in this climate of politics and all these things that are going on. And in this day and age, you have Christians that are involved in very silly things and political movements, and it is consuming them. And when is the last time they've ever shared the gospel? When is the last time they ever did the very work of Christ? They see this man of color, they see this person, they see this injustice, and all they do is cry about this, they cry about that. But they don't see that man is needing the gospel. They don't see that government official needing the gospel. They don't see that person who burned down that building needing the gospel. They don't see that person that was rude, that was evil, and did an evil work to a person of color. They don't see that person needing the gospel. They don't see it that God has called all kinds of people, and that we will be one body, that we will have one Lord. And He's calling out of people from every walk of life, from every political entity, from every economic situation. And the real problem is not politics. The real problem is not race. The real problem is you just fill in the blanks of what you may think it is. The real problem is sin. Sin, sin, sin. And if it is sin, we have the only answer on the face of the earth that can solve the problem: the finished work of Jesus Christ. The gospel. The gospel. That's the only thing that can change man's heart. I can't scream enough. I can't bully enough to make you change. Only the gospel. We are called to continue the very work of Christ. That's what you must do. That's what I must be about. I remind myself that all the time because it's so easy to lose sight of the simplicity of the Christian life and who we are, where we stand, and what we must do. Glory to God. Until next week, beloved.